Well, I want to say a special word of thanks to Travis Black for preaching last week. I had the opportunity to watch it later, and Travis, I knew he would, and he did a good job, great job. I love and appreciate our staff. Travis preached here. I preached in Florida. Florida, in March. I managed to preach in Florida in March. I'm a whole lot smarter than I look. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the President of the United States by name, and I talked about the fact that I believed he was wrong when he tied the LGBTQ agenda to God in his State of the Union address. I still stand by what I said, but we had someone who was a guest with us, and I'm always cognizant of that, always try to be careful about that, someone who was a guest who communicated that that was offensive, that I would name the president by name. There was no argument about what I said being untrue, but I should have mentioned the president by name. I thought I was respectful under the circumstances, and just so you know, I'm not trying to have a church full of Republicans or Democrats. I'd much rather just have Christians. There's a couple ways you can take that, but anyway. I don't talk much about politics, but listen, when someone in power says something or does something that is in direct opposition to God's word, I'm likely going to say something. My model for that, by the way, is John the Baptist. Now, you don't have to say to me, Ken, I knew John the Baptist and you're no John the Baptist. I know this. But in the same way that John spoke truth to power, if the pulpits in America don't, things are going to get much worse than they already are. This morning, tongue in cheek, I'm not going to mention any names, and we'll see if this goes better for me. In the midst of last week's confirmation hearings about somebody who is being nominated to serve on some high court, the individual is asked about the seemingly light sentence she had given as a judge to people in a few cases who were guilty of the egregious crime of filming, possessing, and distributing child pornography. I watched a clip of that on social media. I'm not saying I liked everything about the way the questioning occurred. There's not a whole lot about politics in America that I like anyway. All that's a side issue. But what matters was that the sentences seemed light. Now, admittedly, let me be very clear. I understand where I fit on the food chain. She went to an Ivy League university. I went to a small Baptist college in Missouri. I recognize there are complexities to the law. But anyway, this is what I made the fatal mistake of saying on social media. I wrote, I'm not arguing that the nominee is not intelligent. She is. My question, however, and I realize this is only one snippet of these long hearings, is doesn't it bother people that she did, in fact, impose lighter sentences than necessary on people who harmed the most vulnerable human beings, children? Forget Democrats or Republicans, neither party cares about us. But wow, what a miscarriage of justice for these children. And I thought surely people would agree with that fact that a sentence of just a few months for such a crime would not have been enough. So let me just offer a couple of responses I received. Ken Parker, are you intelligent? Look in the mirror, your bigotry is in plain sight. Ken Parker, I work in the legal field. Do your homework before making dumb assumption. Now, I was tempted to tell him I work with words. Don't utilize run-on sentences and address those grammatical errors too. Now, I could go on and on and tell you about the dozens of responses I received. Some were intelligent. Some were threatening. Some were just plain stupid. No surprise. And frankly, are you ready? I don't care. If someone doesn't see the error in letting someone who uses children for sexual gratification go with just a slap on the wrist, I guarantee they're not reasonable. Now, sadly, I am part of several social media groups. Don't get me wrong, some of the groups are really encouraging, enlightening, and generally helpful. But most of those involve golfing or model trains. I'm also a part of a social media group comprised of pastors in our denomination. And let me preface what I'm about to say by saying I love pastors. I love SBC pastors. I believe there are some tremendous godly men, both young and old, who awaken each morning and the main thing on their heart is how they might be able to please Jesus that particular day. And I'd like to think, at least from time to time, somebody might actually think that about me. But last week when we were gone, I made the mistake of responding to a question at this pastor site that on a much smaller scale was like Luther nailing 95 theses to the door, only I didn't know it. Someone had mentioned something about Christians using alcohol and then about pastors using alcohol and how pastors using alcohol really shouldn't be such a big deal at all. And I was kind, I was measured, I was my usual intelligent, articulate, winsome, handsome self. It wasn't funny. I basically said, and you guys know this, I basically said the Bible gives a lot of warnings about the use of alcohol. And it does. There are lots of warnings there. I wasn't being dogmatic about all that. You can't argue against that fact. I reminded the men, these are pastors on this site, I reminded the men that we pastors, by design, are held to a higher standard. And then I mentioned the countless families that I'm aware of whose lives have been shattered because of alcohol use. And I talked about the same logic about how moderate alcohol use, that's the same logic people use, Christians use, how that same logic could be used about smoking marijuana in places where it's legal. Fair enough? I was belittled for my views. I was told I was unbiblical. A couple guys implied I was uneducated and probably didn't pastor a very good church. Now that made me mad. On and on. And here's what I'm going to say about that. There are some churches that are in trouble. I think if a pastor drinks or smokes pot, pretty sure that's going to harm the conscience of some people. If a church is led by a man who doesn't take his calling any more seriously than that, I'm telling you, there are some churches that are in trouble. Further, I fear for the broader denominational landscape. Please hear my heart when I say that. I fear in our attempts to identify with the world, we're becoming the world. When we're converted, aren't we converted to Christ and away from some other things? If we always look like the rest of the world, what does that say about us? I'm not legalistic. Please hear me. I am not legalistic. I'm not a legalistic backwoods preacher trying to control the lives of other people. I've got so much more important stuff to do, like hang out on Facebook, than to do that. But I am a local church pastor and under shepherd, and please hear me when I say this, who loves his people, trying to help us all live for Christ and avoid a lot of the common pitfalls of our era. The reason I bring this up is not because I'm looking for a fight. I bring it up because it dovetails directly into what Paul is going to talk about in our text for today. The idea of weak and strong conscience and doing or not doing whatever is necessary to avoid making another believer stumble. So let's get to it. We're in the midst of a series preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you wonder why in the world would this guy land here, we're in the middle of preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Called to be saints together, taken from the first chapter of Paul's words to the church at Corinth. I want to take you down a detour, and then we've got 3 points. Normally, when we deal with the detour, it's pretty brief, but this one is lengthy. The points are shorter, so everybody breathe when I finish the detour. Here it is. The concept of food sacrificed to idols needs to be understood because it still impacts us today. The concept about food sacrificed to idols needs to be understood because it still impacts us today. There are, in fact, ramifications related to all of this. Chapter 8, verse 1, part A. Now, concerning food offered to idols. This is very likely the least exciting part of the whole sermon today, but in many ways, it's likely the most important. If we don't understand what's going on in Corinth to make Paul say this, then we won't comprehend if or how it affects any of us in any way today. First of all, the way Paul begins verse 1 by saying, now concerning food offered to idols, indicates he's likely answering a question the Corinthian believers had posed to him in an earlier letter. It was common practice for the Corinthians to eat in pagan temples. Part of the reason for this reality is that pagan temples were the civic gathering places. They were the social gathering places. Think of it like a sort of community center, if you will. People in the city would gather there. They would show up in that place to talk, to eat. They would discuss all of the negative things being said about new businesses on the Keeping Corinth Informed Facebook page. You get the picture? This was a central hub of life in Corinth. Now, we're going to get to the place this morning, I hope, where we will collectively see the relevance of this issue in terms of principles for our lives today. So here's some brief background. Sacrificing to so-called gods was an integral part of life in the ancient world. There was private sacrifice, and there was public sacrifice. According to a few scholarly sources, if it was a private sacrifice, the animal was divided into 3 parts. Some was burned on the altar, some was then given to the priest, some was given to the worshiper who would then hold a banquet. This would occur either in his home or in the temple of the god to whom the sacrifice was being made. In public sacrifice, the animal was burned, the priest got some, and the rest went to the magistrates and others. What they did not use was sold to shops and was sold to markets. So when someone in that day and age, when someone purchased meat in a shop, it may very well have been sacrificed to some idol or some heathen god. Now, here's what scholars note that further complicated this already complex situation. In the ancient world, think about the time of Corinth. Many believed that demons or evil spirits were always around, desiring to enter into a man's body. These spirits were said to have settled, are you ready? Settled on various food dishes, so that as a man would eat, the demon or the evil spirit would gain entrance into his body. One of the ways to avoid that, supposedly, was to dedicate the meat to some good god. To the point, you can well imagine, seldom would there be meat available that in some way, shape, or form wasn't connected to a pagan deity. So the question was, could a Christian eat it in good conscience? Could a Christian eat it in good conscience? Some would say, absolutely, I'm free. Others would fear offending the conscience of a weaker brother and would determine not to participate in that particular meal if it was known to have certain food offered to idols at some point. To make things worse, consider the strict kosher laws of the Jews. 1 Corinthians, you know, would have been written somewhere around A.D. 55. Skip ahead, the book of Acts would have been written somewhere between A.D. 62 and A.D. 64. Generally speaking, we would say that. Now, we know that there is, looking ahead, more or less a decree forthcoming, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, that urges Gentile converts to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul does not seek to put an end to the speculation about all of that with a decree of his own. In other words, Paul does not offer a once-for-all ban on the practice. This could be related, and frankly, I'm personally confident that it is. It could be related to the reality that Paul does not want to give the legalists within the church an inch lest they take the proverbial mile. Feel free to ask Paul if I was right when you get to heaven. Christians through the centuries have sought to make a correlation between food sacrificed to idols and modern equivalents. In some ways, I think our culture and the challenges we face is best understood in correlation to or in light of the public kind of sacrifice. We know there are lots of pagans in the world. We know that there are lots of pagans in the world. In fact, the pagans build our cars, they build our houses, they build our portfolios. The pagans are involved in all kinds of things related to commerce in our world. How in the world could we ever begin to trace the origin of something we're buying or some product that we're using? How could we do that? Now, granted, there would be a few cases, perhaps, where that might be possible, but the truth is, to fully grasp the reach of some product we're utilizing, sort of like where all it's been and who all has been involved with the production of that thing, whatever it happens to be, that's impossible, pretty much. I love coffee. I like all kinds of coffee. In fact, sometimes I'll order Daz Bog or Dewey Egbert. I like French Market. I like Pete's. I like Roastery. Recently, a friend gave me some Tim Hortons coffee, and it was outstanding. I drink a brand of coffee with which some of you might be familiar. It's from the Death Wish Coffee Company. I drink coffee from QT, Slavinsky's, Mojo's, Paisley Perk, and I used to drink coffee from a Cup to Go when Carol had the store. And then, are you ready? Everybody sit down. I drink Starbucks. Don't anybody tweet it, because that's my sin, not yours, okay? And I've had people tell me through the years that I'm wrong because I drink Starbucks. I'm wrong because of Starbucks' social engagements. Well, at some level, let me be quick to say, I get that. I do. I understand. And I think if we could be equal, if we could be equitable across the board with all that we eat and drink and with all of the places that we go to visit and the cars we drive, if we could do that, then I would really get it. But to have a guy in another state, by the way, to have a guy tell me that I shouldn't drink Starbucks while he's dressed in clothes made by a company that uses slave labor in China, and he's standing on a parking lot smoking a cigar made by people breaking their backs in Nicaragua, and then watching him get into his car made by a company that we all know gives untold millions to political figures and causes that go against everything we believe as Christians, and after he has been posting on Facebook, which we all know to be the bastion of Christian conservatism, his argument is just not all that persuasive to me. People might say, I can't believe you drink Starbucks because they recognize same-sex marriage. I get it. Do you pay taxes in America? I wish it were all cut and dried, but it's not. So here's my encouragement. This is the big takeaway. Be careful. That's it. Just be careful. Try not to damage another's conscience by what you do, but recognize the Christian faith really is about more than what you eat or drink. That's what Paul is going to say. And by the way, if you find a Christian coffee company run by only Christians, and it's only Christians that pick the beans, and it's only on ground that's owned by Christians in a nation that's only Christian, I'm glad to drink it. And for the record, while I recognize Starbucks is not a Christian company, I can guarantee Folgers is not of God. I've tried it. It's awful. And please, please, after this is over, it's been a rough week on me, people. Don't anybody try to zing me for drinking Starbucks while you're planning on taking your grandkids to Disney. One guy from the pastor's forum I told you about said drinking coffee was like drinking alcohol. I reminded him that coffee doesn't lower our inhibitions. Most people don't go to a coffee shop to have their inhibitions lowered so they can have the courage to go home with somebody who's not their spouse and do things they ought not to do unless they're married to that person. Never seen that happen in a coffee shop, have you? In fact, the deepest exchange I've ever had with a stranger in a coffee shop is morning. Just be careful. Just be careful. By the way, you've heard by now there's a Starbucks coming to Kearney. It's not a joke. There is. There's a Starbucks coming to Kearney, and I can't wait to go there. And I can't wait. This is so bad. Can we cut this out of the video in a minute? I can't wait to go there to watch all the people buying coffee who once said on social media how terrible it would be for Kearney to have a Starbucks. Sometimes when I get a day off, I go hang out at Price Chopper. And the reason is I hang out at Price Chopper so I can say hello to all the people who said how bad it would be for Price Chopper to locate in Kearney. Whew. Anyway, Lori told me I shouldn't say that. Be careful about what you think others should exclude. Now, let's dig in. Three things quickly. Number one, the role of love. The role of love. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul is going to make some people think he's liberal at this point, but he's not. Remember, there are two groups with which he's dealing with at Corinth. There's the legalistic people and the permissive people. The legalists were the group saying, the law is it, follow the letter of the law. That's the group that keeps the running list of all the do's and don'ts and the check marks. The permissive group said, forget all that, man, we know better. And besides, it doesn't matter what we do, we're free. And Paul says, love is what matters. The knowledge of one or the other, the legalist or the permissive, isn't what matters. Listen, knowledge in this particular case, knowledge, Paul would say, is not the big deal, but love is. Paul has a couple of guiding principles as pointed out in the CSB Study Bible. First, knowledge of Christian freedom by itself can make one arrogant. But love builds up believers. Secondly, it's not knowledge that causes us to be approved by God in the first place. It's by our love for God that we're known by God. And that's what really matters. Now, let me be quick to say, I believe we Christians have the truth. I do. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and I don't have a plan B. I believe in the authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the total trustworthiness of Scripture. I believe that. The Christian faith, I believe, is true. But listen, guys, don't cause the truth to be dampened or missed because of the way we extol its virtues. To the point, sometimes we Christians can be right in what we say, but wrong in how we say it. And I've been gone 2 weeks. Can I get a witness on that one? Steve Brown wrote a good book I read entitled Talk the Walk, How to Be Right Without Being Insufferable. Some of you guys need that book. I need that book. Listen, knowledge is important, but Paul's not discounting knowledge. The word for knowledge, by the way, is used 6 times in these 3 verses. Paul is apparently utilizing some of the quotes from the permissive crowd. You'll notice the phrase, all of us possess knowledge, is in quotation marks. And there will be a couple more of these quotes when we get to verse 4 and following. According to David Pryor, here's Paul's takeaway. Specialist knowledge about the ritual and religious origins of a particular chunk of meat, either in the market or at your host's dinner table, will achieve nothing to build up the faith of fellow Christians. The important matter is the impact on my brother or sister of what I might do in this sensitive situation. Paul is not down on knowledge. He's simply trying to keep knowledge in its rightful place. Knowledge, especially the kind these people in Corinth were touting, would do nothing but puff up a person. Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Simply put, it's important to consider how other believers will see my behavior and how they will react to it. I should then decide accordingly, and I will build up the body of Christ. Now, I know that the idea of love conjures up all kinds of images in our minds. There's love for God, there's love for our neighbors, there's love for sports, there's love for family and friends. The truth is, when it comes to relationships, when it comes to people, the truth is, we should never be too busy to love. We are never too important to demonstrate love. Several years ago, the Harry S. Truman Library in Independence made public 1,300 discovered letters that the late president wrote to his wife, Bess, over the course of over a half a century. Mr. Truman had a lifelong rule of writing to his wife every day they were apart, and he followed that rule whenever he was away on official business or whenever Bess left Washington to visit Independence. Scholars, as you can well imagine, pored over these letters, trying to find any sort of insight, trying to see if there's any new light that they might throw on the political or diplomatic history of the day. Do you know what I find most impressive about this? The simple fact that every day they were separated, the President of the United States of America took time out from dealing with the world's most powerful leaders to sit down and write a letter to his wife. The role of love. Secondly, not only the role of love, but I want us to see the truth about God. The truth about God, verse 4 and following. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yes, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The truth about God. Paul's going to utilize 2 more sayings from some at Corinth. We just read them with the quotation marks. Of course, an idol has no existence. And of course, there is no God but one. If I were using this text for a sermon on only this text, I would likely call it something like, "Let the pagans pray." Listen, I understand the sentiment, and I understand why people get rattled about all this, the whole thing related to prayer in public schools and all that. I understand that. But I think that maybe we're missing out on something that's really true. You can't take prayer out of anything. You can't. You can't take prayer away from anything. Now, granted, some people succeeded in taking out the moment when one person from the school in an official capacity led in prayer, but kids and teachers and literally the Lord knows their parents have been praying in school since public education began. I prayed every day in school if I wasn't praying for a test. Every time I would see a cute girl I thought I should ask out, I would pray that God would make her like me. I almost was an atheist by the time I graduated. People have been concerned, though, about prayer in school, and they say, you know, whenever we say something, well, they ought to let everybody pray. People are concerned about that, and they say, well, you wouldn't want a Muslim praying and so forth, and I say, let them pray. They're not praying to a real God in the first place. Remember, there's only one God. Hello? Now, I was in Florida in March, and they didn't know me, and they talked back more. There's only one God, right? Or as Paul would say, there is no God but one. Therein lies the truth about God. There's only one. Look at verse 6 with me again. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Again, Prior notes something vital about this, I think, so let me quote him. He writes, but Paul categorically talks about God the Father, and we need to see in that phrase the richness of New Testament theology on the fatherhood of God and Jesus Christ as equal in status and authority. They have differing functions which are expressed in the Greek prepositions. The Father is the one from whom come all things. He is the source and origin. He is also the goal and the purpose of our existence. Jesus Christ is the agent and mediator, the one through whom everything and everyone comes into existence. So we see the role of love, the truth about God, number 3, and then you'll all be grateful I'm out of here. The concern for others, and this is where it gets tough. The concern for others. Look with me, please, at verse 7 and following. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There's a concern here for others, and it's a big deal. Paul says, not everybody gets it. Not everyone will understand. You, in fact, may be perfectly at ease eating food sacrificed to idols and knowing that to be the case, but mark it down, Paul says, some people are going to stumble. Now, I think it's especially important to note that little phrase in verse 7 about former association. You see, there were some people who used to really be a part of the idol-worshipping crowd. That's what they were accustomed to. That was their lifestyle. That's what they did. They were a part of that. That's their former association, the idol crowd. And then they converted to Christ, and they left all of that nonsense behind. But now suddenly, they're thrust into a situation where what they thought was wrong, what they thought was wrong and had been left behind, is now a part of a meal for Christian people for whom they had the utmost respect. And while certainly the established Christian might not struggle with that at all, the new believer, whose conscience is weaker, is going to struggle mightily. The point, we need to be concerned for others. Putting limits on our freedoms as mature believers will help us safeguard the walk and the commitment of new believers. Now, I know where a lot of you guys have gone in your mind. What might be, and there would be several, what might be a modern-day equivalent? How do we deal with this whole thing of, I used to do this, and now I do this, but some Christians are okay with it, some Christians are not okay with it. A lot of you guys are already thinking about this. A lot of things that might fit, but I think this one fits the easiest. Think of a man that has come out of the party scene. Drinking has been a part of his existence for quite a while. Never thought anything about it. He drinks, he parties, no big deal. He converts to Christ, therefore he converts from his old habits. So there he is, having a drink with an established believer, and his conscience ends up being wounded because the problem for him is it takes him back to his former association with something, and it hurts his faith. It might not bother the established believer at all, but it hurts the weaker brother's conscience. Now watch this. Something that simple, especially if we know it, if it causes a weaker brother to stumble, if we wound his conscience, look at what Paul says in verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This is why, by the way, as a church, our membership covenant reads as follows. We commit to seek God's help in abstaining from all drugs, food, drink, and other practices which bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. It's not because we're sticks in the mud. It's not because we're trying to be controlling. It's not because we're legalistic. We're saying simply we need to exercise, as people of God, we need to exercise caution. We need to always put the needs of others first. As Paul says elsewhere, outdo one another in showing honor. We're not being legalistic, but we have to be careful with our behavior. Now hold that thought. His name was Lloyd. Lloyd's in heaven now. He was a young man Sunday school teacher in my home church. He was in his 50s or 60s at the time. Lloyd was a friendly guy. He was very kind, and it was apparent that he loved Jesus, he loved the church, and he most certainly loved the young men who were a part of his Sunday school class. Week after week, we would gather, and Lloyd would teach that lesson to the absolute best of his ability. He talked about the gospel. He talked about implications for living out the gospel. He talked about influencing other people, and he talked about the prize of heaven. One night, three of my friends and I, four young men in total, went to what was basically a carnival in my hometown. It was called 13 Star Day. And off in the distance, we saw Lloyd. Lloyd was walking toward us, four kids from his Sunday school class. Let me be clear, Lloyd was walking straight. He wasn't slurring his speech. He did not have a blonde on his arm that was not his wife. Lloyd wasn't drunk, but he had a big bucket of beer in his hand, and it was sloshing over the top. It was literally a bucket, and it was sloshing over the top as Lloyd walked. Funny thing, all of us students, kids, said to Lloyd, the teacher, kids, teacher, we said, Lloyd, what are you doing? Lloyd said, fellas, there's nothing wrong with this. You just have to know how to handle it. So in time, some of the guys thought they knew how to handle it. They thought they'd give it a try. Couldn't hurt, especially if you know how to handle it. Four guys that saw Lloyd, the Sunday school teacher, that night. Four young men, impressionable young men. Here's what I'll tell you, and you can debate this till Jesus returns. Four young men, that's been 40 years ago, and only one of them is walking with Jesus.